Hey, good morning, everyone. How are we doing today? All right, the sun is shining, is it not? There's something to be said. God is light, amen? Man, springtime is good. Have you turn on over to Amos chapter 9. Yeah, I don't know, I put these messages, well, I don't even do it, the Lord does it. I mean, I just want us to understand Galatians chapter 4 by the end of today. So I put these together thinking, yeah, that'll be easy. And now that I'm standing up here, this has dangerously close to already being a two-part message. Before we read Amos chapter 9, I just want to preface the message with a couple comments here. My first opportunity to preach at the Peaks Men's Clinic, I was given the topic of the Gentiles coming through prophetically from the Old Testament. Particularly that we were going through sections of Scripture in the Old Testament that were written during the time when the prophets were prophesying during the Babylonian captivity. And I got the chance to kind of preface, well, and the Assyrian conquest as well. And so I was given Daniel chapter 2, and in Daniel chapter 2 is this great image of this statue, this vision that the king has. And in that statue, it's got a head and arms and thighs and legs, and each one of those are comprised of a different material. And Daniel tells the king that each material represents a kingdom. So the head of gold was going to be Babylon and its king Nebuchadnezzar, to be followed up by the dual kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians, them to be followed up by the Greek king and the kingdom of Greece, led initially by Alexander the Great, then to be followed by a kingdom of iron, the Roman kingdom. And the prophecy says, in those days, referring to in the days of the Roman kingdom, God would set up a kingdom that will endure forever. And he communicates that by having a rock hit the statue, and that rock is the kingdom. And we know that because it was cut out of the mountain without hands. And this rock hits the statue, which is symbolic of mankind's kingdoms, and it crumbles. And it crumbles so much that it turns into chaff that blows away in the summer breeze. That mountain, that stone grew into a mountain that covered the entire world. And it is an eternal kingdom. I love America, but this country is not eternal. Babylon was not eternal. The Medes and the Persians were not eternal. And even Rome expired. There is one nation under God that remains forever, and it is the church of the living God. And that is a prophecy of the church, because Jesus came in the days of the Romans. Amen. Did he come preaching a kingdom that cannot be shaken? And is the church the only kingdom that endures forever? And I chose to go about this route in my Peaks message because in my study Bible there's a picture of this statue. And what they did is they placed a gap where the knee bone connects to the shin bone. And they inserted the church age. And they labeled it a gap of time. Question mark. Instead of letting Jesus preach his kingdom in the days of the Romans and establish a kingdom and die for that kingdom, as the confession was made before Pilate, are you a king? Instead of letting it just be a prophecy of the church, what the world has to do is they got to figure out how a piece of dirt east of the Mediterranean, Israel, has somehow have to fulfill that prophecy. And so they got to figure out, how does the church fit into this plan? So they just make their own picture. They just put a magic little break between the knee bone and the shin bone, and then they say a mysterious gap of time, question mark. And the reason why they do it is because they believe to their core, and I hope none of us here do, that the church was God's plan B. That they believe that the nation was always supposed to be Israel, and that when Israel crucified its Messiah, God was always going to give the kingdom to Israel. And when they rejected him, he had to conjure up a plan B. Almost as if God was surprised. And so God says, well, we'll just kill a couple millennia with the church. But eventually, Jerusalem will rise again to power. Lorenzo made a most amazing comment this morning. The world takes that which God says is spiritual and makes it physical. And God uses what is physical to teach his church about the spiritual. Amen? You think that's any different with the salvation of God's people? Is the salvation of God's people physical or spiritual? It is spiritual. And what the world does is it takes that which is spiritual and it makes it physical because they've got physical 3-pound brains. And if they are not indwelt with the Spirit of God, they cannot appraise the things of God and they do not understand. And so they take the New Testament message of the salvation of God's people and they make it physical. And the way they do it is by saying salvation is saved for Israel. Alex, I'm going to put you on the spot. You were running around this building a couple weeks ago, and you were saying a name of a city because you thought that city had a weird name. And you came up to me and you said it. Do you remember the name of that city? Oh! Tel Aviv. You remember that? He goes, Tel Aviv, Tel Aviv, Mr. Tool, Tel Aviv. I said, yeah. He goes, isn't that a weird word? It is. But I said, it's just a city. When Mr. Trump was elected into office, one of the first things that he did is he moved our U.S. American embassy. Did you know that? Where was it? Tel Aviv. Where did he move it? Why would he do that? He thought he was doing the work of God. Because many believe that the nation of Israel will still be given a kingdom. Because they are God's people. Is the salvation of God's people spiritual or physical? Spiritual. How would you make it physical? You would relegate it to an entire region. A demographic, and then say this physical land and this physical group of people are going to receive salvation. I hate to break it to you, but the New Testament is clear. You die, and then comes judgment. And this whole idea is held up by the interpretation of the book of Revelation under the banner of a rapture. And that word does not show up in the Bible. It just doesn't. It is the most popular teaching of premillennialism that churches, that the church, God's plan B, will be raptured up so that God can finish what he started with the nation of Israel. Because the main thinking is the church was God's plan B. It wasn't how it was supposed to go down. They were supposed to receive their Savior, Jesus Christ, and then dance off into the sunset, but they killed him. So God had to put a gap in his own timeline between the knee bone and the shin bone. And he put a question mark next to it. I guess we'll just do the church. Okay. Can you tell I'm passionate about this? Now I'm going to tell you why. Because you will always act in accordance with your internal picture. Always. You will always do what you think. You will always stand up for what you want. And you will always act in accordance with your internal picture. And if you think you are God's plan B, you will act like it. When I was in college, actually when I was in the guidance counselor's office at 18, the first time I'd ever wondered what I was going to be when I grew up, that's kind of late to be thinking about that. I said, I just want to help people. Okay. But I'll be a teacher. So I went to college to be a teacher. And I also wanted to coach basketball. Coaching and sports is very, very political, if you don't know that. It's the only reason I didn't get the starting job. Oh, it couldn't be that I was 5'8 and couldn't jump or shoot. The coach's son got to start over me. He did. But he was also better than me. I didn't figure that out until I was 30 years old. Isn't self-deception an interesting thing? It's amazing. But I wanted to be a high school basketball coach, and I knew the only way to be a high school basketball coach is you got to get your foot in the door and you got to get your name out there so that you can develop a name for yourself. Otherwise, they won't even consider you. So, guess where I got my foot in the door? At the developmental squad, 8th grade, Will James basketball. The kids that didn't make the A team, the kids that didn't even make the B team, the kids that just don't make it. I think I got for 3 months, I think I got paid $1,000 to coach that team for 3 months. I had to interview, prove myself, background check, all this stuff. And I will tell you something about this team. Now, they called it the Developmental League, and that's because that's what it was. But do you know what this league didn't have that the other leagues did have? Dedication. Perseverance. Resolve. You know why they didn't have it? They were the leftovers. And they knew it. And it did not matter what fancy name you gave it. The instructional league. The developmental squad. It didn't matter. And the other thing that it did not have, including the parents, expectations. Because they knew, we're plan C. We just want to play. I guess that worked out for me. Nobody cared. I lost every game that year. But there is a sharp contrast between performance when you know your place. When I didn't get that starting position like I thought I was owed, my whole life, which tells you, life's got to be a lot more than basketball. But for me in my life, that's what it was. And I had worked to be one of the top five in a school of 2,000 people. So that way they would call my name and I could run out onto the court. And the whole universe could see that I was the top five best player in the school. And guess what I was? Six. I think I'd rather have been 10. You know? Hey, if we're going to lose, at least let us lose by 30 and not by a buzzer beater and by 1 point. That's a tough loss. Being the sixth best person on that team and in that school, that hurt. Because I was just one away from top five. Okay. But you know what I had to learn to embrace throughout that season and did so much good for me? That's why sports has good things to it. Because I learned that the world does not revolve around me. And I also got to learn what first man off the bench, the sixth man on the team, what that role is. Does a team need a sixth man? Does a team need the first man off the bench that can fulfill multiple roles except for the really tall ones? I had to learn how to form into a role I had never prepared for my entire life. Think I learned any value and any lessons from that when it comes to being in the kingdom of the living God? That was good. It was good. But I had to redefine my role. And it gave me purpose. If I continually adopted the idea that I was just being left out, I wasn't the main group, I didn't matter, I'm only six, and because I'm not fifth, I don't matter, do you think it would have affected my performance that year? Not to mention my attitude. Brethren, you are not God's plan B. He set out, before he even created the world, to produce a people who would worship him in spirit and in truth. And he never got that through the nation of Israel. Amos chapter 9. Amos is prophesying to the nation of Israel. And Amos's job is to say, y'all need to stop being bad because the Assyrians are coming. And in Amos chapter 9, he's making the point that God will save a faithful remnant. Verse 11, in that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David, wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Look, Israel's not the only object of Amos's attack here. Lots of nations get judged that they will succumb because of their evil deeds. But Amos, and God through Amos, makes it very clear, this baby's going down, but God will rebuild it. He will raise up the fallen booth of David. He'll shore up its breaches, raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. Does Israel go down shortly after this? It does. They are still waiting for it to be rebuilt, brethren. And they are waiting for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Do you understand that? If you look at a map, the Israel today does not have the land that God gave it in Exodus. It doesn't have it. You can show from the Old Testament that they were given it. You can do that, and that is important. But there's a big battle going on in our world today, and it's to save Israel, is it not? Do you know how much money America pumps into the Israel economy? Lots. Might even be in the billions. Why is the world, why is the United States of America so interested in Israel? Because they believe God's going to rebuild it. Because of prophecies like this. You guys tracking? Verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. How does it make sense that when God is prophesying that he will raise up Israel after it's destroyed, which has never happened, I mean, there's a nation called Israel today, but they have not been restored to power. They've been in continual war. Have they not? How are they doing over there? They're a dinky little country compared to what they had in the Old Testament. How is it that when God says, I will restore Israel, Edom has anything to do with it? The neighboring cousin country, right? Because it's a prophecy that when he raises Israel to power, it'll be through bringing in the Gentiles. That word nations is your key word. Verse 12, they may possess the remnant of Edom. So not only does Israel restore back its power and God rebuilds it, but now it's given the neighboring nations. Does Israel have control of its neighboring nations? They're still waiting, aren't they? And in it, it says that they will have the nations call on God's name, declares the Lord. And they will be given as a possession to Israel. There is an intense interest in Israel. Our own former U.S. president moved the American embassy because he believes he's doing the work of the Lord. Because it's prophecies like this that people still believe that the nation of Israel must be restored to power. And it's just not true. God set out for the church. He purchased the church with his blood. And now he lives in heaven at the right power position of God to make intercession for his church. I want you to go to Acts chapter 15. I might be able to do this in 10 minutes. Acts chapter 15, verse 14. We have to understand that the church has been well established at this point. And the church is being comprised of Jews and Gentiles, yes? And in the beginning, and to a certain extent continuing to this day, there's strife between the two groups because the Jews, the Israelites, are bringing their culture and the Gentiles are bringing their culture, and they're both trying to serve and worship God, and they're trying to figure out which way is best before God. So the Jews are trying to force their views and the Gentiles are trying to force their views, and the church is having a hard time uniting. And in the context of that, this statement is said in verse 14. Verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, I better go to verse 12. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Paul is telling this group of individuals, largely elders and leaders in the church, okay, about this great thing that God has done by bringing in Edom, by bringing in the Gentiles. Okay? Verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, "Brethren, listen to me." Now you got a Jew talking to Jews, because they're trying to get the Jews to understand that not only should the Gentiles be allowed into the church, but they don't have to do Jew things anymore, like honor the Sabbath and be circumcised and celebrate the Passover. Right? So now a Jew stands up, speaks to the Jewish leadership, and says, "Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, with the words that the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may see that the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.'" And James stands up, and he quotes Amos. And he says, this whole God rebuilding Israel thing is fulfilled. And it was fulfilled when he brought in the Gentiles. So what that tells you is prophecy in the Old Testament this morning, particularly Amos chapter 9, when it prophesies the return of Israel, the New Testament authors inspired by the Holy Spirit are telling us God fulfilled that prophecy through the church. There is no gap between the knee bone and the shin bone, and you are not God's plan B. And what Acts 15 is showing us is that those prophecies are fulfilled in the church. If you turn on over to Galatians chapter 3, jump down to verse 26. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek." When it comes to the church, if you were baptized for the forgiveness of your sins to receive God's Spirit, this clothing of Jesus, Galatians calls it, he says, you're a son of God. You're God's children, right? God doesn't see Jew and Greek anymore. God doesn't see Hebrew east of the Mediterranean and Western Germanic nomadic pilgrims. He doesn't see that. He doesn't see male or female. Don't stretch that. He doesn't see rich or poor. He doesn't see Jew or Greek, American or Israelite or German or Japanese. He sees those who have Christ and those who do not have Christ. And that is all God sees. And he does not care where you live on this earth. You know, it'd be cool to go to the Jordan River, wouldn't it? It'd be cool to walk the Temple Mount if they let you in. But is that ground any more holier than the ground underneath this building? Because it's not physical, brethren. It is spiritual. And the salvation of God's people, his children, the sons of God, is spiritual. It is not physical. We are God's sons. Amen? He does not see Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You're the Jews. You're the nation of Israel. You are God's chosen people. If you are a Christian, you are Abraham's offspring. And you do not need Ancestry.com to tell you that Abraham is your granddaddy's granddaddy because God just told you. You are Abraham's offspring, his children, the nation that he wants to save. Chapter 4, Galatians. We got 5 minutes. Let's do it. Before we finish this, we have to cover some of our definitions. Abraham, called after the flood to be the father of the nation of Israel. Yes? His wife's name was Sarah. Her handmaid was Hagar. Hagar bore a son, and his name was... Later, Sarah has a son with her husband, and his name is Isaac. Abraham marries Sarah, or takes her into his tent. They have a son, Isaac, but before that happens, he has a son through the maid, Hagar, and they name him Ishmael. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, it does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. You know why? Because he's a kid. This is important. Look, this... God is going to use a physical example for the Jews to understand their place in God's plan. But it is still a physical example nonetheless. And when your kids are little, they are meant to be under law. Because they are kids. They cannot handle freedom because they do not understand freedom. And you know what else they don't understand? Love. Because they are children. They grow in their understanding of that. Why do you think kids push your boundaries so bad? They're trying to find out where the fence is. And once they have a clearly defined fence, guess what they are? Safe. Comfortable and confident. This is not my words, brethren. This is proven. Kids need boundaries because they're kids. And even if that child is the heir of all things, when he's a kid, he is no different than the slave kid. You know why? Because he's a kid and he needs clear boundaries. It's called the law. Now he's going to use that physical example to help the Jews understand their proper place in God's plan. Because the Jews, remember when the Pharisees and the Sadducees show up to John's baptism? And before they can even get a word out, John the Baptist says, "Don't you dare claim to me that Abraham is your forefather, because God will raise from these very rocks children of Abraham if he wants to." The problem with the nation of Israel is they think that they are under God's plan simply because they are physically descended of Abraham, and God made a change when he made the kingdom spiritual and no longer physical. Do we understand? So the fact that they would continue to call on Abraham as their father for the reason for their salvation is no longer true. If you have been clothed with Christ, you are Abraham's descendants. Okay? So he goes on. And says, verse 2, he is under guardian and managers until the date set by the father. This is the child who is heir of everything. So also we, look, he is challenging the Jewish Christians who are trying to bring their Jew ways into the church, which have been removed in the covenant of grace that Jesus ushered in. We were children. We were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. The nation of Israel under the Old Testament was like a baby in God's eyes, and they gave it rules. God gave it rules, and he called the rule the law. And he called it 10 commandments and ordinances. And he gave the nation of Israel rules because he was trying to raise up a spiritual child in the church. So in verse 4, he says, when the fullness of time came, when it was finally ready, God sent forth his son, born under woman, born under law, so he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth of his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Even the Jew himself, the Israelite himself, is considered a child of God if they have Jesus' spirit living in them. Okay? Jump down to verse 21. So what he has done is he has shown the Jews that this heritage that they have and them being under law was God basically treating them like a child. And when the fullness of time came and the child came of ready age, then he enacted the covenant that the child was ready for. And Jesus did that when he came. Okay? He says a bunch of extra stuff in Galatians 4. And now he's going to help us understand. In verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" See, the Jews wanted to go back to their own ways. They want their temple rebuilt. They want their king on the throne. They want to offer their sacrifices. They want to go back to the Old Testament. And America wants it too. And we give them a lot of money to do it. And the New Testament is saying that is not what God wants. "Tell me, Israel, you who want to be under the law, what does your law say?" So Paul is going to use their own law and their own history and their own family tree to show them that God was always interested in the church. That's important. I hope that made sense. "It is written that Abraham had two sons. One by the bondwoman, her name is, and one by the free woman." Don't say her name, because the New Testament doesn't in this section. "The son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. The son of the free woman through the promise." God promised Sarah she would have a son. When it didn't happen, because look, having kids is not easy. Sometimes it's difficult for people. Okay? And so they tried and tried and tried, and they came to the conclusion that Sarah was barren. But the promise was made to Sarah. The child by the flesh was mankind trying to bring about God's plan, going about it his own way. Right? So, initially, through Sarah's approval, Abraham goes and takes the handmaid and has a son through her, because we're supposed to have a son and we can't have one and God promised us one. That's trying to bring about God's plan for your life by doing it yourself. Verse 24. This is allegorically speaking. Does it ever amaze you that God used the entire lives of multiple people in the Old Testament to serve as a teaching moment for the church? Isn't that incredible? Ever make you wonder about what your life could do? Like, he let them have free will, right? And then Hagar's entire life and Sarah's entire life and Abraham, their entire lives lived so the church could understand it's God's plan A. This is allegorically speaking. These women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Hagar represents the covenant made on Mount Sinai, the law, the physical nation of Israel. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to present Jerusalem. She is in slavery with her children. Why is Jerusalem presently today in Israel enslaved? Is it because it's enslaved to the Arab nations around it? Because anybody who commits sin is a slave to sin. And it's just as true for Israel as it is for the Japanese and the Canadians and the Americans. But in this story, Hagar represents the nation of Israel as we understand it to this day, because he calls it present Jerusalem, right? She's enslaved. Verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. This message should have been done last week, but I go off on tangents. But I took us through Hebrews 12 and showed us that Jerusalem above is the church from Hebrews 12. I showed us that 2 weeks ago. Sarah, not mentioned, is allegorically speaking and represents the church. Why is she not mentioned? Tool opinion, because the focus is on the church. But we know that it's the church because she's given the title Jerusalem above. The New Testament teaches that that is a reference to the church. So God is saying, and this is where this is amazing, because didn't the physical nation of Israel come from Sarah? But the lesson is, Hagar is symbolic for Israel today. They're just as much in their sins as anyone else. Jerusalem above is being portrayed through Sarah, and she is free. And you are free because your sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus. Amen? Now, he goes on and says in verse 27, "For it is written," because he promised them that he was going to use their own law to explain this to them. So he has to go into the Old Testament. And that's why verse 27 is indented and capitalized. He says, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor." This is Sarah, right? Like, she was barren. She couldn't have a child. God's saying, rejoice. Because you're going to have a child. "More numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." God knew that he would bring about children of Abraham in the church. And they are far more numerous than the faithful of the old, the Bible teaches. In verse 28, he says, "You, brethren, you, the church, you are like Isaac, the child of promise. You are not like Ishmael, the one who represents Israel to this day. The church is being symbolized through Isaac, the one who was born according to promise." And that's what we see in the end of Galatians chapter 3. I hope this made sense. I ended up going faster than I meant to. In verse 29, he says, "But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now." If you read the story in the Old Testament, Ishmael was not good to Isaac. Was not. There was lots of snickering and laughing and name-calling. And so he's just reminding us that we're like, the church is like Isaac. We're born according to God's promise. We did not secure our own salvation through our own fleshly means, right? We confessed Jesus as Lord and trusted in him. Does the world persecute the church? Yes. Okay. Satan persecutes the church. He does not care about Israel. In verse 30, he says, "What does the scripture say? What does their own law say?" It says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son." And that's what God did in Genesis, yes? He asked her and the bonds and the son to leave. Because it was going to foreshadow the slave and her son represent present Jerusalem, yes? And God is saying, cast her aside and make way for the child of promise, the church. "The son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." God does not see Jew or Greek, Israelite or American. He wants the Israelites to repent at the message of Jesus Christ just as much as he wants Americans to. And if you have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins to receive his spirit, you are his offspring. Those who are being saved, and you are members of the free woman. But make no mistake, the bondwoman is to be cast aside. That is symbolic for anybody who is trying to be made justified in God's eyes because of their physical heritage today. It does not exist with God. "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman." Go ahead and stand. My encouragement for you this morning, and it gets preached a lot, is to understand who you are in God's plan, who he has made you to be. You're not the developmental squad, brethren. You're not here just to crush 2,000 years so God can give the nation back to Israel. You are God's plan. I hope that increases your perseverance, your confidence, and your output, and that you are fired up because God has called you to the A-team. Amen? All right, let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you so much for what you have done. You know, it just always continues to amaze me. We think about the message that what we have done is wrong and that we deserve to be punished, but then you take that punishment for us. And if you let your mind think about it long enough, it really is an amazing thing that you have done. And we thank you for it, but then you just keep going and you just, it's amazing. You didn't just save us and that was kind of like a nice thing you did, but we're kind of just, you know, filth down here and you're just kind of putting up with us like disobedient children. You saved us so that we could fulfill this great plan that you have to proclaim your name and to show the whole world that you are good, and that even if an entire nation turns its back on you, or if evil rips through this world, which it does, and these bad things are happening to good people, that we are your beacon of hope and light in this world, and you are using us to communicate your goodness to this world. It is a privileged position to be in, one that we want to take seriously, and I just know that we're always grateful for the reminder of understanding who we are, Lord, that we are your ambassadors, that we represent you in this world. And if we understand our true place in your plan, then we might have the boldness and the confidence to move forward and to be the shining light that you've asked us to be. Hope that was the reminder this morning. We thank you for your word that makes us sure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.